Welcome to the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, a special presentation of Holy Spirit Radio. And now, here is your host, Dave Parker.
Hello, this is Dave Parker with Holy Spirit Radio, bringing to you another edition of the Spirit of the Delaware Valley. And joining me in studio today is Deacon Mace Mazzoni. Deacon Mace and I are embarking on the third segment of Church History. So, hi, Deacon Mace, how are you?
Hi, how are you today, Dave?
Good I'm doing well. I'm doing well. And thank you for coming up today. And I know we are just at the beginning of Holy Week 2023. Our goal was to start and complete at least the third segment of Church History before Easter. Is that correct?
Hopefully, yes.
Hopefully.
We'll see what happens here.
Well, we're working on it. I mean, this is the third segment, so.
That is correct.
So, Deacon, as we usually do, and as I ask you, will you please say the St. Augustine's prayer to the Holy Spirit
Certainly.
For us?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Deacon Mace, our point of departure from the last segment that we did, well, we were talking about popes and having influence, you know, in the early church. And we're going to talk about some more popes later on. There were those who were not popes, but they had influence to lead the church and impacted writings, teachings, and thought of Christ and his churches. So besides the pope, who did that?
Well, the first thing I'd like to clarify, which is so important, I need to mention that the poor Christians who received assistance in their community from the deacon and bishop helped to spread the gospel, the good news, in a way that no one person could do. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the love that they manifested to one another and their neighbor convinced the Roman authority that their belief and worship in their God was not to be disrupted. The other leaders included, again, as you know, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Stephen, St. Barnabas, the 12 apostles, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Clement, St. Polycarp, St. Athanasius, St. Irenaeus, St. Jerome, St. Anthony of the Desert, St. Simeon Stylites, St. Augustine, St. Basil, and St. Benedict.
Some of those came, you know, in the future of the church, correct? I mean, you were just listing a compilation of popes that were very instrumental along the way. But we want to go back and kind of pick up where we left off in the last segment. And where was that?
Well, we were in Pope Damasus, mm-hmm. and I did mention, if I'm not mistaken, Pope Siricius, who basically discussed the idea that it was a need to have more regulations. And he ultimately was mentioned as Papa or Pope. That's where that name came into existence. And it was a generic term for bishop, but Siricius promulgated Roman authority through decretals or statements modeled on imperial edicts. And these edicts, or if I could say it this way, the decretals really characterized what he wanted in the way of clarifying and regulating the church's life and policy in Spain.
Well, Deacon, can you go back and what is that word? Decretals or decretals? How do you spell that?
Decretals, it's D-E-C-R-E-T-A-L-S.
Yes.
Decretals.
Mm-hmm.
And again, an easier way of saying it, they were edicts that were imposed on the church to help regulate some of the conditions that existed. You know, obviously, Siricius had a goal to follow Peter and basically wanted to protect and preserve what Peter had instituted in the way of the various forms and worship that were moving forward that Jesus taught him.
So now let's start where you think is appropriate. Was it Pope Anastasius?
Yes, I would say that from 399 to 401, it was a short term. Anastasius I succeeded Siricius as pope, and he condemned the writings of Alexandrian theologian Origen, believe it or not, shortly after their translation into Latin. He fought against these writings throughout his papacy, and in 400 AD, he called a council to discuss them, and the council again agreed that Origen was not faithful to the church.
Well, let me stop you there. What was the doctrine that Origen was propounding or putting forth?
Well, Donatism.
Donatism.
And, you know, when we talk about that, Donatism, he instructed the priests to stand and bow their heads as they read from the Gospels. You know, this is what Pope Anastasius did. But Donatism is a term that, if I were to discuss what it was, during the persecution of the Christians, especially those under the emperors, Decius and Diocletian, this particular thought was starting to be involved, and it had to do with the idea of the traitors again, and the idea of, you know, them leaving the church and then trying to come back. So,
were the rigorists? Is that part of the rigorist?
Well, you could say that
mentality,
yes.
If you will,
similar in a similar context, I would say. It happened in North Africa, and the baptism or ordination, for instance, was invalid by these particular bishops who were not considered part of the church. The group elected Majorinus to replace Sicilian, and then Donatus, from whom the schism takes its name. And Donatists were, again, rigorous, believing that the church was only for the holy, not for those who would sin.
Thank you, Mace, for that, for drilling down on that. So Pope Anastasius basically fought the concept of Donatism put forth by Origen and then supported by Origen, correct?
Correct.
Okay. Was he, that is, Pope Anastasius, known for doing other things in his reign as pope?
Well, one of the things
that
I found interesting, Dave, was among his friends were Augustine, Jerome, and Paulinus. He died in Rome and was eventually buried in the catacomb of Pontian, together with his son and immediate successor, Innocent I, which is probably a unique case of a pope being succeeded by his son. So that was kind of the, historical aspect of, Pope Anastasius.
Okay. Thank you, Mace.
You're welcome.
Moving on in church history, who would you like to talk about now?
Well, Pope Innocent I, for instance, became pope for 16 years. Came on 401 until 417, and his decretals also relating to the church involving Western Empire and the papacy were now claiming that it could not be judged by other churches. Innocent also found a new basis for asserting a far-reaching primacy in the church. The ideas depends on a passage in the sixth canon of Nicaea, in which the council declared that the Church of Alexandria should have the same jurisdiction over its home territories, Egypt and Libya, and that Rome had in its area. But what was the Roman jurisdiction implied here? The context makes it clear that the territory is definitely in Italy, in regions that would formerly would have been subject to the city of Rome. And again, under Innocent, though the papacy claimed that the passage recognized Roman supremacy through the whole Western Church, the spurious Latin version of the canons pushed these assertions even further with a declaration that the Ecclesia Romana had always had the primatum or primacy over the whole church.
So that would be the hallmark, let's say, of Pope Innocent. Is that what you're saying, pretty
Definitely.
Much?
Definitely, yes.
His reign as pope from 401 to 417. Who do you want to talk about next? Who succeeded Pope Innocent?
Well, a short term for this next pope, Pope Zosimus, in 417, he became pope to 418. And he had a brief but turbulent pontificate. His conflicts involved Gaul, Africa, and Pelagianism. a heretical doctrine that minimized the role of divine grace in man's salvation. And that's what he was up against there. So.
Divine grace, did you say?
Was divine it grace in man's salvation.
Okay, excellent. But why was his reign so short?
Because he died.
Oh, well, naturally, or was he martyred?
No, he died naturally, yes.
Okay. So then, and moving on, let's say, to his successor, Pope Boniface, from 418 to 422. What are some of the highlights of Pope Boniface's
pontificate? Well, again, his election was disputed, believe it or not, by the supporters of Eulasius, until the dispute was settled by Emperor Honorius. He was active in maintaining church discipline, and he also restored certain privileges to the metropolises of Narbonne and Vienne, exempting them from any subjection to the primacy of Arles. And that occurred in Gaul. Mm-hmm. He was a contemporary of Augustine of Hippo, who dedicated to him some of his works.
Well, thank you, Mace. I would say simultaneous to this, I don't want to say there was a split, but there was another segment or a part of the church that I guess they were not wanting to be part of the church and working with the laity, as we would call it today. I'm going to the point of asceticism and a monasticism. You wanted to cover that quite a bit in this segment. So why don't you share with us, you know, what is monastic life and how did it contribute to the growth in the church and its help to establish great leaders?
In the church, there were men and women who pursued holiness and service in various ways. Obviously, the priesthood or secular clergy served the laity. The deacons, who were elevated to the episcopate and bishop of Rome, were important educated leaders who taught the way, which basically Jesus taught, you know, in his Gospels.
And, well, he was referred to as the way, you know,
exactly.
The logos. So Jesus, the way. Okay.
And that helped, again, in administering the sacraments to the laity. The monks, however, were hermits. In Greek, hermit means living alone, were the regular clergy. And they followed a rule in Latin called regula, and these men and women lived an ascetic life in monasteries secluded from the world. They left the city, and some lived in solitude at the edge of the desert.
Well, Mace, let's drill down a little bit on asceticism or the ascetic life. What does ascetic mean?
Well, the ascetic term could be best described by me stating maybe like St. Simeon of Stylites, a hermit. He lived in a tiny space on top of pillars or columns. Mm-hmm. And these wise leaders of the church recognized his lifestyle and started to see that, you know, some of the people were exceeding what the ascetic life was all about.
Well, let me jump in. Ascetic life to me means a very very barren life, a very simple or simplistic life, with their focus on wanting to follow Jesus and through prayer and that simple life without any extraneous worldly things impinging on them. Is that correct?
That is very true. And when we talk about the idea of asceticism, pretty much we have to recognize that eventually in the 3rd century, some of these hermits were competing with one another for records in holiness and in the denial of flesh that students of religion were following. And that started to become an issue.
That kind of struck me. They were competing to be the most ascetic and extreme. So what did that lead to?
Well, it certainly led to, again, if I could say this, idea of St. Basil's rule and St. Benedict's rule, which I'll get into a little bit. But I just wanted to clarify again that when we talk about asceticism, they tried to eat the least food, to sit for the longest time without moving, or to inflict the most horrible tortures on themselves. Some of them, it would seem, in order to be known as the holiest of hermits. Mm-hmm. And I know, you know, if you remember the term, it's often used when they speak of that, self-flagellism, you know, is
yes.
An extreme.
Exactly. So the, as you say in here, as part of your notes, you say the wise leaders of the church, aware of this unchristian self-assertion under the cloak of holiness, sought to bring these hermits together under a common discipline, wherein, as you mentioned, St. Benedict and St. Basil. And so let's talk a little bit about St. Benedict. What were his rules? If you want to talk a little bit about St. Benedict.
Certainly, yes. What I can say is that when we talk about St. Benedict, and in light of the fact that, we're speaking about asceticism, I can't deny that Basil didn't have an input as well, but St. Benedict saw that there was a need for rules to govern the monks, and that, like St. Basil, he thought that monks should live useful lives, okay? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He thought that they should eat enough food, wear enough clothing, and get enough sleep so that they could do useful work. And he believed that idleness was a great source of wickedness. Mm-hmm. He thought monks should always be busy reading, working, or praying.
Yeah, there's a catchphrase that many of us, many of our listeners will recognize, ora et labora.
Ah, yes, okay.
Which is, work and prayer. And that was, think of the Benedictine rule.
Absolutely. And Benedict's goal was obviously to follow the example of Christ, who by his own example as a carpenter shop in Nazareth showed the dignity of work.
Although, we on the timeline, to talk about asceticism and monasticism in the church and its impact on the growth of the church writ large.
Very true. Mm-hmm. And again, when the Christians converted, when they were baptized and they started to follow worship in the terms of Eucharist or the Last Supper, their suppers that they would have on Sunday, they made efforts to become more holy, focused on more of a way of developing a relationship with the Lord, and they felt that this was the best way that they could accomplish that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me jump back to, it says, moreover, around many hermits, like the greatest of them, St. Anthony of the Desert, little groups of followers had begun to gather. Can you expand upon that?
Well, again, what had happened was that these communities of monks living under formally organized rules devoted themselves to celibacy, poverty, spending much of their time in a religious ritual, but usually working enough to make their communities self-supporting. And the two great saints, again, like I said, that I mentioned, Basil and St. Benedict, were influential in determining the rules that characterized the way the monks would govern their lives and lead their lives.
Mm-hmm. And from that establishment of rules, and how that basically would spread throughout the church going forward into many communities, that developed thereafter, they would use those as the models. Why is it important to evaluate monasticism in the East and in the West of Europe?
That's a very good point that you're bringing up because, again, when we spoke about the East developing monasticism and then the West obviously picking up on it, we want to characterize that in the East, the monasteries tended to remain apart from the lay world, even though some of their officials were very active in ecclesiastical politics. In the West, the monks did not wholly retreat from the world, although during the best days of monasticism, they always observed the fundamental rules of asceticism, again, which were helped by Benedict's rule and Basil's rule.
So let's get back to some of the popes if we in this time frame, because we're still in the 250 to 500. But now we touched upon Anastasius, Innocent, Zosimus, and Boniface, who was 418 to 422 and the successor of Zosimus, who had a short reign. But after Boniface, we have Celestine I from 422 to 432. What characterized his pontificate from 422 to 432?
Well, again, when we talk about this period of time, let's say 420 to 460, the era of the Christological battles really started to develop. Successive popes built mightily upon these foundations. And at first, Ephesus in 431, Pope Celestine's envoy explicitly used the Petrine inheritance to justify Roman authority. And that was an issue, pretty much in determining that Rome was going to be the focal point for the see for all of the churches.
You use the term Petrine or Petrine. What does that mean?
Well, St. Peter, Peter saying, based on what Jesus said.
Yeah, upon this rock I will build my church.
Correct.
Any more on Celestine the First? And, you characterized it in kind of a generic way. To me, it seems like there's a lot in that 10-year span that you alluded to. Any topics of, general interest? Any schisms erupt in this period?
Absolutely. When we talk about the Christological schisms, we can talk about them going on and on. And one of the major ones, obviously, Arianism, Gnosticism, which was another major one. Mm-hmm. And I listened to Bishop Robert Barron a lot of times, and he says that Gnosticism is still a concern today, because when you talk about people developing what's called the woke idea.
Absolutely.
This is all part of what we're trying
it's
to fight
with
as
us.
Christians.
Yeah, Gnosticism is still with us.
Very much
only
so.
Only in a modern wrapping called wokeism.
Exactly.
Let me say something about many of our listeners, if you want to read more about the popes. The compendium you used from a Walsh?
Michael Walsh,
Michael
yes.
Walsh. Yes. And what is the name of that, the popes?
It's the popes, and it says 50 celebrated occupants of the throne of St. Peter.
Obviously, ladies and gentlemen, there's so much rich history, I guess good and bad, that's my intake, as we develop, the Catholic Church developed. But just in this, this book that Michael Walsh put together on the popes, so much richness. I invite you to go, delve into your own search on your own journey. So after Celestine, Mace, we have Pope Sixtus III.
Yes, as a matter of fact, he is an important because his ascension to the papacy is associated with a period of increased construction in the city of Rome. For instance, Santa Sabina on the Aventine Hill was dedicated during his pontificate, and he built the Liberian Basilica of St. Santa Maria Maggiore, whose dedication to Mary, the Mother of God, reflected his acceptance of the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, which was closed in 431 A.D. And that had to do with, again, Mother Mary being the Mother of Christ, and that was a big controversy that developed between the East and the West.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And at the council, the debate over Christ's human and divine natures turned on whether Mary could legitimately be called the Mother of God, or only Mother of Christ. Mm. The council gave her the Greek title Theotokos, literally God-bearer, or Mother of God, and the dedication of the large church in Rome in response to that is certainly honored by many people today who's still coming to Rome.
But after Pope Sixtus, we would like to end, ladies and gentlemen, at this segment, is with Leo the First. From 440 to 461. So what characterized his pontificate, Mace? Any highlights now, which we may be able to go into in the next segment?
Oh, I will definitely pick up Pope Leo because, again, he strove to transform spiritual hardship into a true primacy of jurisdiction. And if he was in the era of Peter, which he was, and under Roman law, he inherited Peter's rights and powers, including the ability to bind and loose, to make and break laws. He spoke about the indigenous heres beati Petri, the unworthy heir of blessed Peter, and loaded word, there was an heir, which is basically Leo, asserted the papal right to act as a principate, a near-imperial role first asserted in the 420s.
That's where Mace and I wanted to end with the popes, but there was another pressing question, Mace, and we can work this in and expand it in the next segment, but what were the ideas of Christianity in the sacraments, briefly?
The one of the most fundamental sacraments that we have is the the Eucharist, which is the focal point when the priest says Mass and elevates the host as well as the chalice and changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the other seven sacraments we can discuss later, obviously, whether it be, idea of marriage, mm-hmm. Ordination mm-hmm. to the priesthood, mm-hmm. the
absolutely.
Sacrament of the sick,
yes.
Confession, which is so important, and mm-hmm. confirmation,
mm-hmm.
to name a few. But the doctrine of salvation, I think, is key also, and that is something that was characterized and was the main focus of the Christian ideology. They were anticipating Christ to come back at any time. So this idea of worshiping in the Eucharist was preparing them for the Lord's return.
Mm-hmm. And Eucharist means what? Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving.
All right. So, ladies and gentlemen, our faithful listeners of Holy Spirit Radio, WISP 1570 AM in Doylestown in Philadelphia, and WCOJ 1420 AM in Coatesville in Chester County. We're coming up to the end of this segment, the third segment on the history of the Catholic Church, with my good friend Deacon Mace Mazzoni from St. Francis Cabrini. So, Deacon Mace, will you end us with a prayer, especially as we are in Holy Week 2023?
What I'd like to do is end with a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And obviously, let me begin by saying, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A merciful Father, that thy divine Spirit may enlighten, inflame, and purify us, that he may penetrate us with his heavenly dew and make us fruitful in good works through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who with thee in the unity of the same Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dave Parker at Holy Spirit Radio, wishing you a blessed Holy Week and very blessed Easter. He is risen. Talk to you next time.